Certainly a blessing to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for joining us in a very special way if you happen to be visiting. I know that's an encouragement to the congregation here, and certainly the Lord desires for His people to worship Him. It is so good to see all of you except for Jesse. No, I'm teasing. It's good to see Brother Jesse as well. We go back a little ways. I don't know. I'm trying to remember, I guess, before 2010, somewhere in there, when I had more hair. I don't know if I had a full head of hair, but I had more hair back then, and I was skinnier, so that's been a long time ago. It's good to have him, and good to have all of you here as we worship the Lord. I know we often say this, but I think it's important to say that in any study, in any examination of God's Word, we recognize that each and every one of us is fallible. We recognize that we are finite unless we are teaching what the Word of God says. So if I were to have some misunderstanding on some issue and you want to talk to me about it or question me about it, that's not going to hurt my feelings. I'm not going to throw any rocks at you or anything like that. We can sit down and study the Word of God. I know Brother Steve feels that way. I know the brethren here feel that way. And so if you were to have any questions or comments, don't think you're going to offend me by asking to study further. That's what those who are striving to follow the Lord ought to do, is study further. So I always like to say that because I think that's important to know as we search for truth and continue to seek to serve the Lord. Well, as believers in Christ, and this has historically been the case since the church was established, as believers in Christ, our confession and our proclamation to the world is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Our proclamation and confession is that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Christ, that He is the King of Kings, and that we ought to bow our knee to Him, that we ought to sustain a relationship with Him. And it's because of that sincere conviction that our goal is to glorify Him in every way, in our own lives and the decisions we make about our conduct, what we do, what we don't do, the way we behave in our relationships with others, in our marriages, as parents, as friends, the way we do our job every day, the work ethic that we have, but especially also as we think about the notion of worshiping God. The focus, the central focus, isn't us. Oh, we should be encouraged and we should be edified in the Lord, but our focus is on Jesus the Christ. When we sing, when we pray, when we study on the first day of the week, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, just like we did this last first day of the week, it's about Him and growing closer to Him and glorifying Him. That's not to say we don't derive spiritual benefits from this, but it's important to know what the focus is. And you know, when you come to passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, pretty familiar passage probably to many of us, this statement, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What's interesting is when you look in Colossians chapter 3 and that very well-known verse there in verse 17, look at all the things surrounding it. He's talked about our priorities being heavenward. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. He goes on to say, you know, you mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds that are carnal and sinful. Somebody says, well, let's just talk about the Lord and not worry about all those issues. Well, to talk about the Lord, we have to be concerned about those issues. And you could go further. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parent and children. He talks about worship, corporate worship together as children of God, how we treat each other as fellow believers. That's all in that context. And right in the middle of that, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I don't think he's saying there's some special verbal formula that we have to say the name Jesus before anything is in the name of Jesus. He's talking about a full surrender to the authority of Christ. It is relying on Jesus for our salvation. It is glorifying Him. It is submitting to Him. And you see that phrase, by the way, a lot. When the Bible talks about those who were baptized in the name of Jesus, that's what they did. It's not what the baptizer said. Now, he ought to say scriptural things, but it's not some baptismal verbal formula. When he commands them, you be baptized in the name of Jesus, what he's saying is surrender, submit to the gospel, to the teaching of Jesus by doing what he said. And that's how we glorify Him. And that's really what serving the Lord is all about. As we think about the grace and the mercy of God, that's what faith looks like. And we looked at the life of Abraham last night. And we talked about the kind of faith that Abraham had is the kind of faith that we need to have. And it wasn't a thin, narrow, superficial kind of faith. It was thick and robust. It was comprehensive. It was full surrender. And we're going to get into another aspect of that this very evening. Now, when we begin to talk about whether or not anything, but especially when we talk about the work of a local congregation, or we begin to discuss how we worship God and our relationship with the Lord, and we begin to speak about principles of Bible authority, some people have, I think, a wrong notion of that. And sometimes that's reflected in what they say. You'll hear people say, can't we just focus on Jesus and not really get into these issues of biblical authority? In fact, that's not an uncommon thing to hear at all, even among some of our brethren. And that somehow when we start talking about, you know, principles of how the Scriptures ought to be interpreted and how they ought to be applied, that we're being too man-centered, that we're being hyper-legalistic, whatever that means. We're being pharisaical, whatever that's supposed to mean, because everybody has kind of a different definition of some of these things. But nonetheless, it's put into a very negative light. And we could go through those things and expose some of the problems with that. But if, and I don't believe it is, but if that's the way biblical authority is being presented, that, and I've never heard a sermon like this, but if I were to grant that maybe some have presented it and not focused on the nature of God and the attributes of God and who Jesus is, and that it was kind of this hyper-academic discussion that seemed divorced or detached from who God is, then we need to do better. We need to do better. But what I want us to think about this evening is that actually a discussion of the authority of God, not just the application of some principles, but that discussion in general, is so rooted and so grounded in who God is and who Jesus is, that those kinds of discussions, what do I need to do to bow my knee to Jesus as King? How does my Lord want me to worship Him? What does he say? My attitude toward the scriptures ought to be, right? Those are all issues that are grounded in who God is. So I can't really know who God is if I'm not willing to have that discussion. And so we're going to try to demonstrate some of these things. And I think as we move through, at least my hope and my prayer is that we can all say, you know what? If I'm going to have that relationship with God, that's a fair discussion. In fact, it's not only a fair discussion, it's a necessary discussion. It's foundational to what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. So let's think further about this. Now, I will just warn you ahead of time, my first point's going to be longer than the others. So don't panic. Because at home, when I get through that first point, I can see people going, oh, no, this sermon's going to be 4 hours long. Okay, so just hang in there with me. I know you don't worry too much about long-winded preachers because Steve's here. So we're good. So I do want to lay a foundation in this lesson, though, in this first point. We're going to read several passages from the Old and New Testament. And what I want to emphasize is, as we discussed last night, the reason we're going to talk about this is because we're servants of God. We're not servants of our own flesh. We're not servants of our own feelings, as people are sometimes. We're servants of God. We want to please God, and we know He wants us to be in that relationship with Him. But what I want us to see is how much, and this certainly is just a sampling of what you could probably see in a longer study, but I want to begin by us seeing when the Bible presents, and sometimes it's called the sovereignty of God, God ruling, God reigning, that is something that we see throughout the Old and New Testament. Why does that matter? Because we live in a society and time in which many people, and I guess this has historically been the case with men who were rebelling against God, but many people don't like anyone to tell them what to do. They don't want God telling them what to do. They sure don't want their parents telling them what to do. But even some of their parents are rebellious. They want to do whatever they want to do. And that bleeds into that kind of hyper-individualistic thought that I'll do what I want to do no matter what has come into the thinking of many people when it comes to being a Christian. And so now we turn Christianity into idolatry. And so notice with me some of these passages we're going to look at. And we notice Colossians chapter 3, but we see that the exaltation of God recognizes that He is Lord and He is King. Let's notice some of these passages. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed." Let me address something very quickly. Some people have the idea, well, you have that language in the Old Testament and not the New Testament. The New Testament's just, you know, it's always about God's tender mercy. Well, let me tell you that that's an entirely wrong way to read the Bible. And it's a misunderstanding of who God is. Because you know what? God was gracious and merciful in the Old Testament. And God's righteous judgments discussed in the New. You know, you don't have some kind of heretical view of two different gods, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. Now, do we get a clear picture and emphasis of God's plan for salvation in the New? Well, sure, yeah. But I think it's important to see that this the continuity of who God is coming out. And so when you read a passage like 1 Samuel 2, the principle of that about who God is true. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, and against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king when He had that monarchy in the Old Testament. Look, I want to look at two very important passages, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 6. If you would go ahead and be turning your Bibles with me to 1 Chronicles, that won't be up here, but we're going to read it together. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 10 through 13. And really see the reverence we ought to have for God. Yes, we love God because we understand who He is, but that love is a reverent love. We don't take Him for granted. We recognize Him. We surrender to Him. And so when you look at 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Can people rebel against God? Yes, because He allows them free will. But are we going to defeat God's purpose? No. And notice 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want you just to see the tone of the language here in David's prayer. Verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. You know, sometimes prayers can turn into kind of like a drive-through window treatment. God, here's my list. That's not what we see in Scripture, though. Now, we are to make our requests known to God, but even our physical requests that we are to make known to God need to be in the spiritual context of glorifying Him, not just the fulfillment of our flesh. James talks about that. Those who are driven by fleshly considerations. So when we pray even for our food, thanks for our food. Why? Because when we sometimes will pray this way, so that we'll have the strength to serve God. That even the physical is in that context. And so as you think about these passages and trusting God and seeing who He is, and you read what David said, he glorified God. Do we take time to pray that way? Take time to glorify our Lord? Let's look at some other passages. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? We come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. You'll remember this. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. Here's 1 Chronicles 16:31. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, what is it? The Lord reigns. Revelation 4:11, by the way, is part of the theme being developed there, that even when things look very chaotic and difficult down here on the earth, God's still ruling and reigning. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Against the psalmist, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. James says, indeed, as you ought to say, or instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What I'm saying is, before we ever begin to have a discussion about something like how to establish Bible authority, we have to have this part of the equation resolved. Before we talk about conclusions, before we even talk about the methodology of getting to a conclusion, we have to at least agree here. I mean, if we don't agree here, then we're not going to be able to come to the right conclusion together. But we can surely agree here that we want to surrender to God and obey God. And I don't just mean saying that, but doing it. That's the heart of discipleship. You know, when we come, I want you to notice two passages together with me. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There's something interesting that I think is going on here in Philippians, the second chapter, I want you to take note of. We're going to cross-reference here a little bit because I think there's a very strong probability that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has in mind and is referencing back to these statements in Isaiah chapter 45. That being the case, this is a significant thing he's doing here in Philippians 2. Now, it's a wonderful text here. This is, some have called this the Christ hymn. Different people have different ideas about that part of it. But the fact is, when you look at Philippians 2, he's encouraging Christians to treat one another unselfishly. And he appeals to three examples in the text. He's going to talk about Timothy, he's going to talk about Epaphroditus, but primarily and supremely, he talks about Jesus. And his sacrifice as the Son of God in coming to this earth and being in the form of a servant and being in our circumstances and suffering. But then he speaks of his exaltation. And that's interesting because when you get to verses 9 through 11, notice how it reads, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Now that's like sovereign authority talk, right? And then he says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, what's really interesting about this to me is when you go back to Isaiah 45, there's several phrases in Isaiah 45 that seem very similar to the phraseology or the words that the apostle uses in Philippians 2. I mean, very similar. Now, over here in Isaiah 45, this language is addressing Yahweh. It's addressing the covenant God of Israel. Look at what he says. "Turn to me and be saved at the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Look at that last line. "That to me, the true and living God, not just an angel, certainly not merely a prophet or something like that. This is the true and living God who deserves our worship and adoration and obedience and life." Notice what he says, "That to me, Yahweh, true and living God, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Come to Philippians 2. Do you know who the Apostle Paul, I know you do, imports into Philippians 2? Isaiah speaking of the true and living God, Yahweh. When you come to Philippians 2, who is it we're talking about in Philippians 2? Jesus. And he's saying Jesus is Lord. My point to you is, I think what he's saying is that Jesus is God. In that exaltation language, he's pulling on what Isaiah was saying about the true and living God, Yahweh. He uses that same language of Jesus. He's just discussed his humiliation. He's just discussed his sacrifice. But now he says, let's talk about his exaltation and our need to obey him. Just imagine that. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And God the Son was exalted. This is our goal in life, brethren. He is our Lord. And He is our God. And we cannot proclaim His greatness and His majesty if we don't talk about His authority. Now that leads us to our next thought. Somebody says, turn to Matthew 8, if you would be so kind to do that. We'll be there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. Just a minute. Somebody says, "Oh, Bruce, why can't we hear more about faith? Why can't we just emphasize faith?" Again, I don't know how that would work, but I guess anything's possible. So if somebody's not presenting, and maybe sometimes it's been the case that it just gets into, let's look at all the rules, which we need to look at the principles of communication, but and we haven't really tied that in to faith, then yeah, we need to work on that. I've never heard that presented. Every time I've ever heard any gospel preacher talk about biblical authority, it was in a framework of this is what faith does. But let's go there. Somebody says, let's talk more about faith. Well, often they have a definition of faith that doesn't exactly fit the biblical definition of faith. And again, as we discussed before, if you understand that what it means to walk by faith and not by sight is to trust in the Lord, and it's involving loyalty to Him, fidelity, faithfulness, allegiance to Him, surrender is our word tonight. Then I think that's very helpful because we're still talking about faith. Now, what's interesting to me about this, before we get to Matthew 8, is in Acts chapter 2, do you remember when He had convicted them of their sin? I mean, that text is about grace. By the way, and this is for free, like I told you last night, a lot of times people have the notion that, well, we're not preaching about grace if we don't mention the word grace in, you know, every sentence. Listen, I'm fine with that. And we do need to preach about grace. We need to preach about biblical grace. A grace that transforms and changes and renews and restores. Go try to find the word grace in Acts chapter 2. But do you know what? That whole chapter is about God's grace. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned there. There's other passages that explicitly mention it. But my point is, would you go to Acts 2 and say, this isn't about grace? Well, sure, it's about grace. It's about faith. It's about obeying God. Even God's commands are an expression of His grace, aren't they? I mean, that's not a dirty word to talk about obedience. We wouldn't even have the opportunity to obey the Lord if He wasn't gracious. And so in Acts chapter 2, when they ask, what shall we do? They're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, resting on Him as your Savior, submitting to His authority. Now look at Matthew 8. And I think there were a few years I read Matthew chapter 8 and I read right over this. And you may say, yeah, I've always gotten that one, Bruce, so that's okay. That's all right. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 8, because I do think myself this is very significant. Jesus has this discussion. You have the Gentile centurion. And when you read the parallel account between Matthew and Luke, Luke gives you a few details. We know he was a very respected Gentile, which is saying something, that the Jewish people respected him. He was involved in the building of a synagogue, I believe, over there in Luke's account. And Luke also lets us know that actually what happens is there were some intermediaries that were sent to represent him to Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention that. That's not a contradiction at all. It's no different than if the United States sends an ambassador to a foreign leader. That foreign leader might say, you know, the President of the United States said this. And you say, well, did he literally tell him? Well, he used an ambassador to tell him. But we understand that. So if you look at Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. We don't know exactly, but it was some kind of paralysis. Different people have suggested some different ideas, but it was terrible. This also tells you about the man, doesn't it? The Gentile centurion. He's not treating him like he's just a piece of property, is he? He loves him. He loves his servant. Okay, verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. First of all, you see the humility. He knows what the perception might be. Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal him. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I want to mention something else to you that I think relates to what we're talking about. This man, the faith that he had, he says, I know, Jesus, you don't have to be present here, like literally, in order to exercise your power in this situation. Your word is an expression of your will and your power. You know, there are some today who have the notion that God's not working and active in our lives unless there's some sensational, mystical, miraculous thing going on. This man says, I know you don't have to be right here. You speak the word and I know that he'll be healed. I think that's helpful. Do we have that attitude? Now then, verse 9. He says, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. So he says, look, the reason I know this is the case is because I know you have authority. And if he knew anything, he knew how authority worked. He's a military man. He's a centurion. He says, I have people underneath me. He knew what it was to submit to somebody else because he says, I also am a man under authority. If you're using the old King James, it may not say that in Matthew, but by the way, it says it in Luke. I also am a man under authority. So he knew how to take a command, but he also knew how to give it, and he knew what happened when he gave it. Now then, stay with me there in that verse. So in verse 9, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, into another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. The only other time, and I may be wrong on this, but I don't think so. The only other time I found that original word for marveled in Matthew's account, and this is kind of ironic, is when Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews, and here he marvels at the belief of a Gentile. Now, let's go a little further with this. He says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. You say, well, Bruce, what? I mean, we've read this before. Look at verse 10, though, and verse 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, when he talks about sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the table of salvation. It's figurative. It's speaking of the promises that have been made to them, and especially with Abraham, and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He says those who seem to be outsiders to those who were the insiders are going to become the insiders, and those who thought they were insider are about to get cast out. But here's what I really want to focus on is verse 10. Verse 10, when Jesus hears this, he marvels. And then he evaluates what their conversation had been about. And notice what he says. Does he say, you know, I've not found anybody in all of Israel that has such a great grasp of my authority? He could have. Look at verse 9. What had they been talking about? What had they been talking about? Authority. Isn't that it? He says, look, I know you can do this because I know how this works. What works? Well, authority, because I'm in the military and I tell a servant to go. What's that about? Authority. I tell a servant to come. That's authority. The man knew how this was going to work and he had faith in Jesus' power. And once he had that, he understood his authority. But here's the point I want us to get. And to me, this really does reveal and expose the problem in the thinking. Well, we're going to talk about some thin, superficial view of faith, but we're not going to talk about what it would really mean in our worship, and our work, in our lives to surrender to Jesus and His authority. Because when Jesus evaluates their discussion about authority, He says, I haven't found such great faith. Faith. If we're preaching the gospel the way we need to be preaching it, if we're preaching that Jesus is Savior and Lord and Christ and King, then wouldn't that mean we're talking about the authority of Christ, and that when we preach on the authority of Christ, that means we're preaching about faith, and that when we preach about faith, we're preaching on the authority of Christ. And so if a congregation, if a group of elders, if gospel preachers decide, oh no, that's not what faith is about, let me tell you, that's not just a Bible authority issue, that's a faith in God issue. The day that you redefine faith so that authority is not involved in this discussion is the day we don't have faith anymore. And I know that if I didn't have any other passage, I would know that for Matthew 8. And we see it throughout the scripture, Acts 8:12, preaching the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's important. Now, let's move. I didn't hit all those slides, did I? That's okay. You got it. Let's talk about love. Somebody says, Bruce, and you kind of see how this is going. I think we need to talk more about love. And I'm with you. I mean, I really am with you. If we're talking about God's love, if we're talking about biblical love, because this is another issue we have where the world's definition of love has come into the thinking of many people who are professing to be disciples. And it's this very inactive, accept anything, tolerate everything, except those who don't tolerate everything, kind of feeling, you know, and it's kind of coming into us and has been for a good while. And the problem with that is, and boy, Satan is so deceptive, isn't he? That's actually not love at all. That's just the flesh. Somebody says, well, I have a loved one, but I can't talk to them about the Lord, or I can't talk to them about their moral conduct. I just love them too much to do it. No, you love yourself too much to do it. Because if I really love them, now there's a way to do it. I agree with you. There's a graciousness and a kindness that needs to be there, and that's part of love as well. What's the biblical definition of love? Jesus demonstrates the biblical definition of love to us in His life. He obeyed God. He obeyed His Father, and He did so perfectly. John 14:15 and 15:14, if you get your numbers backwards, this is your favorite memory verse in the whole wide world. John 14:15, 15:14, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You remember, I have to remember, night before last when we talked about Peter and Peter's being restored and what the Lord said, do you love me? Remember we talked about that? And every time He had an action command form, an imperative command form, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. That's what love looks like. When a husband says, I love you, to his wife. If it's biblical love, that's agape love. That's self-sacrificial love. Somebody says, you know, I want to be in a congregation that's loving. Well, if you mean what you're saying there, that is a good thing to desire. But, you know, that kind of group of believers and Christians, if we love each other, and we'll do it kindly, but if we love each other, we're going to hold one another accountable. When somebody's in trouble, we're not going to run the other way. And when something needs to be addressed and preached on, and taught on and discussed, we're going to address that. That's what love looks like. Sometimes when people say, well, I want to find a loving congregation, what they really mean is a congregation that never addresses anything and there's no transparency or accountability. Well, again, that's just not love. Would you? I mean, maybe some people think this. I don't think parents who don't ask for accountability from their children are being loving. Of course, if you're 15, it depends on where you are in your spiritual walk, I suppose. But if you were 15 and you weren't in a good place in your spiritual walk, you might say, have you been in my room snooping around? Have you looked at what my search history is? I have a son. He's 17. And we have a philosophy in our house. And it's that love involves accountability and transparency. Which means we get passwords. Okay. There's openness. And you know, any relationship where there's not that kind of openness and accountability and transparency Do you think that's really a healthy relationship? You know, if you have a marriage like that, I promise you, if there's not transparency, accountability, openness, that's not a healthy relationship, guys. So why would you want to be part of a local congregation that has characteristics that really aren't loving at all? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that his commandments are not grievous to us. Jesus, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? If there were 613 of them, love God supremely, and the second commandment is like unto it. He goes to Deuteronomy 6:5, and then he goes over to Leviticus and says, love your neighbor as yourself. And every command I can think of that God has ever given or will give us or has given us in the New Testament. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament, but you come to the New Testament, the same principle is true. He says that the whole law on these two commandments, the whole law was depending and hanging. When we come to worship God, we do that because we love God and we love our fellow man. When we forgive one another, when somebody's repented of their sin, we love God and we love our fellow man. And so when somebody says, well, I don't want to hear so much about biblical authority, now, there's a lot of different topics that need to be addressed in the Scripture, but I want us to see that we need to get beyond a superficial and sentimental and shallow type of love and go deeper. And we're not studying issues of Bible authority to play a game where we can see who can master these technical rules that somebody else doesn't recognize. We're talking about the principles of communication. Turn to Matthew 19, if you would. When I was in college, I know you're thinking, Bruce, you should take it all over again, but I took a speech class. And I made a B. Okay, so not a C. So speech class. I'll never forget, and I wish I had copied this off. I just didn't think to do it at the time. But I'll never forget in the first chapter of that our textbook, we actually had hard copy textbooks back then. So that textbook, the first chapter, of course, was how do you communicate? Like, how do we communicate with each other? And there were some different words used, and I'm not so caught up on the words as I am the concept. But it basically was, it's a direct statement, right? You come out and say it to somebody, this is it or it's not. You can come to no other conclusion. We often talk about a necessary inference. It's an unavoidable conclusion. I mean, there's just no other conclusion you can come to. And by the way, the Bible is full of them, and you use them every day of your life when you try to talk to people. And then the other example, you know, illustration. Have you ever tried to explain to a young man how to tie a necktie without getting in front of a mirror and showing him how to do it? You ought to try that sometime. It's very entertaining and difficult. It's a lot easier. It was a lot easier for me with Connor for us to get in the mirror and show him. There are things, examples are very powerful. Illustrations are very powerful. So God showing us how to do a thing and reading in Scripture. This is what first century Christians did. And you know, they did it. They partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Every week as a first day. They did it for the first day of the week. Paul hung around for a good while there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in order to be able to meet with Christians. And they partook of the Lord's Supper. And that's very meaningful. And that's what the Lord commands. And I can know that God wants us to do that by the very example there. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I'm striving to imitate Christ. And so when somebody begins to mock those notions, and they think they're being cute or they're being funny or they're endearing themselves to people that aren't very concerned about principles of biblical authority, you need to watch out. Because we're interested in looking at this the way Jesus did. Look at Matthew chapter 19. A lot of people will say, well, you know, by hermeneutic, we're just talking about our method of approaching the Scripture, and we need a new hermeneutic. Which, when I hear new hermeneutic, let me translate that for you. That's no hermeneutic. because it turns into whatever I think Jesus might want me to do, which is usually what I already wanted to do, and so I put it on His shoulders. Why don't we ask what He did? Why don't we ask what He's expressed? I can know what He would want me to do by what He's shown me I ought to do and revealed in His Word. Somebody says, well, we need a more Jesus-centered hermeneutic. I'm all for a Jesus-centered approach to Scripture. So let's see, how did Jesus handle Scripture? There's many examples of this, but we're just going to look at Matthew 19. There's several others. There's some in Matthew 22, but just for sake of time, let's just focus in on Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, notice that the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they ask Him this question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And you probably know this, but there was Hillel and Shammai. There was one rabbi and Jewish teaching that basically said a man could divorce his wife for burning the biscuits. Okay. And the others said, no, it was more restrictive concerning sexual immorality. So they come to Jesus about a somewhat controversial or very controversial thing in the first place, and they're trying to entrap Him. So Jesus doesn't even get into all that. He's going to talk about the Scriptures. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 19, after they ask that question, what Jesus does. So tonight, I just want us to notice, what does He do to answer the question? And so in answering the question in verse 4, He answers and says, have you not read? So we begin with reading the Word of God. Maybe somebody says, but Jesus, you know, I have a strong feeling about this. Jesus doesn't say, I have a strong feeling about it. He says, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So by the very example of God's creation of man and woman, that indicates what marriage is. He actually is defining marriage and He's showing us what marriage is and God's intent and purpose for marriage. I mean, the ideal purpose for marriage is one man and one woman. Now then, He says, so there we have divine example. So we don't need to be making fun of divine example for sure. Verse 5, and He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from the book of Genesis. That's also cited in Ephesians 5. That's a pretty direct statement, isn't it? Leave your wife, become one flesh. Or leave your mom and dad and go be with your wife. So leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now verse 6. Here comes the unavoidable conclusion, the necessary inference from Jesus offering an implication. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So since that's the case, what unavoidable conclusion should we draw? Now, in the last several years, our own brethren that are very, how shall I say this, inclined toward the far left, They are very liberally, I know that's a relative term, we're just going to have to go with it tonight, inclined. They have a very loose view. They have mocked, and I've heard this language enter in among some of us, and not here, but some of us generally speaking, and that concerns me. When I start hearing people mock what they call pattern theology, which means there's a biblical pattern for us to follow. When you hear that, you know we've got a problem. When you start to hear sarcastic mocking of necessary inference, we've got a problem. There is no room for that. You're mocking us, and the logical conclusion, I know it may not be the intent in the moment, but the logical conclusion is, if you do that, you would be mocking how Jesus answered this question. There's a brother years ago, it's Brother Harold Turner, and he was talking about some of these things, and somebody said, well, you know, Brother Turner, that's just Church of Christ talk. And Brother Turner said, no, that's talk. Now, you'd have to know Brother Turner to know why he would answer it that way. But here's what you're saying. I just want you to hang with me, okay? It was talk. It's the way we communicate across the board. And you say, well, wait a minute. I can see that here. There's a lot of other passages. Why would anybody want to, in this moment, throw rules of communication out when it comes to the Bible? Because they don't want to accept the conclusion, so let's change the rules. And I can make it say what I want it to say. So, loving God involves a discussion about biblical authority. Somebody else says, I want to praise God. Well, I want to praise God too. Is the implication that if we emphasize our need to submit in obedience to God, that somehow we're not praising God? Is the implication that the proclamation of the gospel and an in-depth study of the Word of God is somehow not worshipful? We need to sing and we need to praise Him. You know, the heart of idolatry is that it is man-centered. It's always that way. It's very centered on what we want. It's a market-driven approach. Let's evaluate the supply and demand. Let's see what people want. Rather than what does the gospel actually offer to somebody who will seek it. We need to be very God-centered in our worship. If we're going to praise Him as God, we're going to have to talk about what that looks like. How do you talk about praising God and not talk about the way in which we ought to praise God? There's a quotation from a scholar. He's not a member of the Lord's church, but writes very well. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing to us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater, listen to this, has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Do you see what he's saying? When you bring God down, think about what an idolater does. Sermon's not done yet, so don't get too excited. So, what does an idolater do? What does an idolater do? You know, you can read the prophets and they mock. They rightly mock. Is he asleep? Where is he? Is he taking a nap? Where did he go? Is he on vacation? Here's the point. Idolatry brings God down to the level of the creation. That's Romans 1. Rather than allowing Him to be the glorious and transcendent Creator and us submit to Him and become more like Him rather than making Him like us. The last thing I need is God to be like me. I want to become more like Him. And when worship, and get how this happens, when worship becomes so focused on just whatever we decide we want in the moment, and we're not going to talk about how to establish Bible authority any longer. Do you know what that is? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And that's not what we read here. And so if we want to praise God, if we really want to praise God, we have to take that into consideration. True worship isn't determined by an unbelieving culture. We're trying to save people and bring them to the Lord. Somebody says, but I feel so emotional. We need to be very passionate and emotional about serving God. I'm not saying we engage in formalism and just go through the motions. None of that. That's not pleasing. God says, I'll nail the door shut. Don't come in to the prophet. But on the other hand, that's different than emotionalism, where our feelings, oh, it's so spiritual. Well, why do you think it was spiritual? Well, I just felt it was spiritual. Okay, let me ask you something. I want to ask you something. Is that the flesh? Or is that the spirit? You go have a Bible study with Jehovah's Witness, And they're going to tell you that that organization, the Watchtower Society, is led by the Spirit of God. And the reason they know it's led by the Spirit of God, even though it's not teaching what the Bible teaches, is because they feel it. You go talk to a Mormon friend, they're going to tell you the same thing. You go talk to a charismatic friend. Back in 2003, which has been a long time ago, I debated a fellow by the name of John Shill. He was a Oneness Pentecostal. He believed there's only one person in the Godhead, and he said he was miraculously led by the Holy Spirit. Right across the road was the Assembly of God in that town. They believe there's three distinct persons in the Godhead, and they say they're miraculously led by the Spirit. So which one's it going to be if we're just going to base it on how somebody feels? The way we know if we're Spirit-led is by following what the Spirit has revealed. Now, I want to show you some extremes real quick that you might recognize. This is good old Victoria Osteen. And, you know, sometimes people they couch what they're going to say, and it's kind of tricky and sneaky, and you got to read it like 9 or 10 times to figure it out. She didn't do any of that. She came right on out and told you. And this is what that approach, when I told you it was idolatry, look at what she says. She said, I want to encourage, by the way, she says amen. Please don't say amen. I read this one time and a fellow in the back was reading along and accidentally said amen. I said, no, don't do that. Victoria says, I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. Well, if I'm not doing it for God, it's not obedience. She goes on to say, I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. When you come to worship, you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, that's idolatry. That's just what that is. And there's some people, they won't say it that way because they know better, but that's really what's driving what they're doing. And that's not serving God the way we need to. This, and I want to be fair about this. This is a fellow that was in Northwest Arkansas. This was several years ago, by the way. Sure hadn't gotten any better. To be fair, there were a number of our Baptist friends that took exception to this, that said this is not how it needs to be approached. But this is a massive congregation and denomination there in Northwest Arkansas. I'm going to read it to you. What I want you to see is a slippery slope. Once you start buying into this kind of thing and not understanding that loving God and believing in God and praising God involves me wanting to know how I ought to live and how I ought to worship, then you'll have problems. Listen to what he says. He says, this was actually an article. It said a number of Baptist bloggers who opposed Floyd. This fellow's name is Ronnie Floyd. And like I said, they were opposing him, but there were a number that were not. Linked to articles by the Associated Baptist Press about the church's children ministry and a fire truck baptistry. Your mind's already running away with you, isn't it? What would a fire truck baptistry be about? One article quoting Christianity Today said the unique baptistry created by Disney designer Bruce Barry. Now, it'd be a lot more than $270,000 if it were to happen today, but that gives you a pretty good idea. High-tech project for the church's children worship area, which includes video games, a light show, music videos, and a bubble machine, according to Christianity Today. When a child is baptized in the fire truck baptistry, get ready. Parents, they have a seating area for you. And your child is going to be baptized. And so as your child is being baptized, once they immerse, sirens blare. Sirens blare. And they have confetti cannons for you. So we're saying we're baptizing this child. Confetti cannons shoot confetti over the parents' heads all around. Sirens blare. And they say, well, that, you know, we've got to package evangelism. Evangelism to who and what? Should that characterize coming into Christ? Now, we could talk about the baptism and the fact it's not for a biblical purpose, which is a whole nother discussion. But just the very context of this, how does that lead to discipleship? You know, if you're a disciple in the first century, and let's say you're living in Palestine, and you come across writings, and in the congregation, the letters of Paul are read to you, and they talk about being someone who's crucified the fleshly lust, you know exactly what that is, because you know what a crucifixion is. And you see people on you've seen people on crosses before. And you know the idea of death, and you know the heart of the gospel is death to myself and death to sin and being raised and resurrected to walk in newness of life. That doesn't even remotely resemble what I read in the New Testament. And that's how far things can go. And that's sad. And then, let me tell you, while we do that, I'm speaking very accommodatively, for kids who 9, 10, 11, 12 probably are doing this, let me tell you what happens. They wake up in their dorm room at 20 years old, 19 years old, and they can't remember why they ever became a Christian in the first place. And they're not thinking, they're thinking, why do I believe Jesus was raised from the dead again? Why does God allow suffering? So folks are wasting their time entertaining rather than equipping. And do you know what? Our 19 and 20 year olds are very bright about that, and they know when there's not been something substantive given to them to equip them. And they may assume there must not be anything. And that's so sad, because that's not the case. Seeking the authority of Christ should lead to zeal and passion and a heart striving to glorify God, and is this very informed and joyful and devoted and authorized and reverent and focused worship. And I hear this from time to time. This is not an either-or equation. Somebody says, well, I don't know. If I've got a congregation over here and they're just dead as they could possibly be, but they're doing things in an authorized way, and here's a congregation over here and they really don't understand submitting to biblical authority and all that, but they seem very active. See, that's the ploy of somebody trying to deceive you. Because here's the truth. We have to begin with submission to the pattern of the Lord. And what that does is it promotes and produces a heart of joy and faith and zeal and sharing and all of that. But if the foundation isn't there, how are we going to get to the other in God's sight? And so maybe the next time you have that conversation with somebody about why we don't have female leadership, or why there's not a big life center, or why we sing the way we do or worship the way we do, maybe we should start with who God is and then move from there. So, closing up shop here, our identity in Christ, our confession, our proclamation, and our fellowship is that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, doesn't it make sense that we love Him, we praise Him, we have faith in Him, we surrender to Him, that if we're doing all of that as God's people, that we would want to talk about, what do we find in the Scriptures about worshiping God? What do we find? What pattern do we find about the plan of salvation and what we ought to do to become a child of God? What plan does God have for my marriage? That's very practical. What pattern do I have for how I need to parent my children? And how do I need to live my life as a kingdom citizen? You've listened very well tonight. Thank you for your good attention. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is Lord. He wants to be your Savior and He wants to be your King. But He will not do it against your will. Will you obey the gospel? Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins tonight and leave here and know you can put your head on your pillow tonight? And you can close your eyes and know if you never wake to see another day that you're ready to meet your King. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.
Source above.